30 years ago, John Dunphy, a humanist, penned these words. He said, "I'm convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith. There, teachers must embody the same selfless dedication that the most rabid fundamentalist preacher, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of educational level, preschool, daycare, and large state universities." Now, as you look at that, that's been 30 years ago, and you start looking at what has happened in the United States of America, where today we have folks who would actually call the Bible fiction, or as they say, Christian fiction. This morning I want us to start with what I consider to be the most important question, and that is whether or not there really is a God. Because folks, if there really is a God, then our life has purpose. You are here for a reason. If there is not a God, then we're all just basically the result of a cosmologic explosion. I think everybody in this room believes that there is a God. I don't think you'd be here if you didn't. But now let's take it a little bit deeper. If you believe that there is a God, how do you perceive that God? I want to share with you what I consider to be the scariest verse in all of God's Word. And I'll go ahead and tell you right up front, some of you may want to hold on to your seat. If you got small children, this will be the time to maybe cover their ears, leave the room. I want you to look with me in the book of Mark at what I consider to be the scariest verse. Mark chapter 10, take a look at verse 18, where the Bible says, "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" And right about now, one or two of you are kind of thinking, "That wasn't so bad. What's so scary about that?" Friends, God is good. We're not. Let me say that again to make sure you heard me. God is good. Man is not. In fact, take a look at Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. "But we are all like an unclean thing. All of our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. All of our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." You say, "Brad, I don't understand. Why do you consider that? Why do you consider that a problem?" I mean, think about it for just a moment. You could understand if God were evil and He is God and He is powerful, you would understand why that is such a big deal. I mean, how would you like for Almighty God to be like Hitler and have the power that He has? But He's good. But folks, listen to me. If you are logical this morning and you are thinking, then you realize the problem. God is good. We're not. So where do I go? In fact, right now, if you're honest with yourself and you understand what you've done, what you should be thinking to yourself is, where can I hide? Where can I get away from this all-powerful good God, because after all, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What is a good God to do with you and me? This morning I want us to explore this question. And I want us to look at the gospel in a way in which maybe you've never looked at it. I think in the church we do sometimes a good job of teaching on certain topics, but sometimes we leave the basics completely uncovered. If I were to ask you, what does the gospel really mean to you? What is the gospel? Open your Bible to the book of Exodus. Let's start there. Exodus chapter 34. Take a look at this passage. Love this passage. Here we find God talking about Himself. Now, If you ever have a question about the characteristics of God, let me encourage you, go to the source, okay? Don't go to some man-written book. Because God's a pretty good describer of Himself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, starting in verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Folks, that is wonderful. Look at what he's saying. Can you imagine if God were evil, and yet here it says he's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he forgives sin. But notice how the Bible continues in that passage. It says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, I put it in front of you. Do you see the problem? How can God be merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness, and yet at the same time it says, by no means clearing the guilty? What does that mean? Does that mean that we're going to like go to heaven and for a few minutes we get punished and then he's going to allow us to go into heaven? What does it mean? You see, folks, the reality is, in many ways, in the church, we've stopped preaching the true gospel. This is at the root of it right here. How can God be all of these things, and yet it says, by no means clearing the guilty? As you think about that, I want you to imagine the following scenario. What would happen if tomorrow evening you return to your home, you walk in, and you realize that somebody has killed your entire family? And you walk in catching them literally blood-handed. They have got their hands around the neck of your last remaining family member. And they are wringing the life out of them. And in a fit of rage, you jump across the room. You knock them to the floor. Thankfully, a cool head prevails. You set them aside. You call the authorities. The police come. They arrest the man. They put him in jail. Now, Galesville's a small area. Everybody learns about the fact that this person has killed your family. Trial finally comes to date about 3 months later. And there you are. And you're sitting in that courtroom. You're wanting justice. The judge walks out. They present the case. How would you feel if that judge looked down, knowing that this man literally was caught with blood on his hands? How would you feel if that judge looked down and said, I'm a gracious judge, merciful and long-suffering. You're pardoned and free to go. How would that make you feel? Folks, listen to me. I dare say everybody in this room would be outraged. I mean, think about it for just a moment. This man killed your family, and yet the judge is letting him off. You know what you would do, most of us? Not only do we want, at that point, the criminal punished, we would want the judge punished for letting this guy off. And so you'd be on the phone calling politicians and saying, we've got a rogue judge on the bench who's letting criminals out. So here's my question. What judgment are you wanting from God? You thought about it? You see the contradiction, the problem we've got? How can God be God and be just and yet not give us what we really deserve? The Bible says in Proverbs 29, verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. He's an abomination to the righteous. Now, as you look at that and ask yourself, how can God be God and yet let us off? Consider for just a moment what the gospel really says. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? How can God be God and not be an abomination? And by that I mean this. How can He let somebody who is unjust go free? Take a look. Colossians chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Okay, now we're starting to peel back the layer, and we're starting to get a better understanding. We're starting to understand how God can be merciful and gracious and long-suffering, and yet He still doesn't clear the sin, right? How does He do it? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on that tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You want to know how God can allow somebody like you and somebody like me go free? You want to know how He can be in that courtroom and look down and say, not guilty? Because, folks, He put every bit of it on His Son. All of it. Isaiah chapter 53, it pleased the Lord. It pleased Yahweh, the text says, to bruise or to crush Him. You see, the reason God can be God is not that He magically puts everything away. He still has to deal with the sin, and the way He dealt with it is He put it all on His Son. Do we get that? Do we understand that it's not just a magical moment of God saying, okay, I'm going to snap my fingers and act like none of it happened. Oh, it all happened. You know, when you lied to somebody, that really did happen. When you said bad words out of your mouth, that really did happen. When you watched immoral TV, that really did happen. And it's a sin to separate you from God. The way that He fixes that and the way that He looks down and He says, not guilty, is because He put all of that on Jesus Christ. When's the last time we've wept over our sin? When is the last time we've really thought about what we're doing to Him every time we do something like that? Take a look at Isaiah chapter 53. We'll back up. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Okay, now we're really getting to the meat of the matter. Jesus Christ, when He went to that cross, He wasn't just bearing a few sins. He was bearing the sins of what? Mankind. I read to you just a few minutes ago the text where it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Now let's expand that text and look at it in context. It goes on to say, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice that phrase, just and justifier. How can God be just? How can He be that judge that looks down and says, not guilty? Because He was also justifier. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to this earth and He died to prevent every single one of us in this room from spending an eternity in torment, from being cursed. Now, you think about it this way. Flip over, let's see, Deuteronomy. And I probably shouldn't have said it because I may not even find where I'm wanting to go. And I'm not even going to try to. I'll just recite it and y'all can look it up later. As God's promised people are being brought towards the land of milk and honey, He has them do something. It's a very small passage. I promise you I'll look it up while we are doing our fellowship meal. He has them do something that if you read quickly, you're going to pass over. He splits them up into two groups and He sends each one to a different mountain. Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. So you picture in your mind for just a moment those Israelites, Moses saying or Joshua saying, hey, what I want you to do, I want some of you to go over here, some of you to go over here. He has half of the group over here pronouncing the blessings of God. And the other are pronouncing the curses. And if you've ever seen a map of this area, I spent a little bit of time looking at the topography. It's almost like they're echoing each other. And you can just imagine for a moment, you've got one side talking about the blessings of God, the other side talking about the curses of God. Folks, in order for us to receive the blessings, where do the curses have to go? What is it that Jesus Christ really saved us from? And yet, here's the sad thing. We don't really even talk about it much anymore. Our nation certainly doesn't talk about it. And even in the church, we don't talk about it very much. 2 weeks ago, I preached a lesson. Not this particular lesson, a lesson somewhat similar. And I'll never forget it. Had a young man about 32 years of age. He was sitting with me. I did a Bible class lesson. I did a worship lesson. And then we came back at 1 o'clock. Somewhere between the worship and the 1 o'clock, he and I were sitting near the front. He said, that's the first time I've ever heard anybody preach on hell. This young man was well in his early 30s or so and had never heard the topic. I wasn't surprised because, after all, his generation is being told there is no such thing as hell. In fact, Rob Bell, author of this book called Love Wins, he is a denominational charismatic leader. He's got a cult-like following of young people in their 20s. He's basically telling them, hey, there's no such thing as hell. And in this particular book, he actually says in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus is talking about this being an eternal punishment, that really it's been mistranslated, really ought to be translated as a period of pruning or a time of trimming. Well, folks, let me point out to Rob Bell and the rest of us in this room, Jesus Christ, He does not need any of us telling Him what He meant. Take a look at what He actually said. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Jesus said, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. He didn't stop there. You know, if that were the only passage we had, that would be one thing. But you look, for instance, Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, where He describes a little bit deeper, He says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But He doesn't stop there either. In fact, one of the most telling passages, Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 43, Jesus says this, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall not be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Folks, look at what He's saying, because that's not what our society is saying. Our society says if your hand causes you to sin, you know what you need to do? You need to recharacterize God as a God of love and grace only. Everything will be good. Don't worry about the sin. You just need to change the characteristics of God. And folks, I'm here to tell you that God unloaded His wrath on Jesus Christ on that cross, because He hates sin. Jesus understands there is a real place. And I want everybody to please hear me on this. Sometimes we have preached, and I think wrongly so, the concept that Our sins were forgiven because Jesus was beat up by the Romans. That's not the case. And I'll tell you why I say that's not the case. Jesus went into a garden. He was praying, not my will, but your will. But you remember, he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. You know why he was so stressed out? It wasn't because he was about to go through a Roman scourging and be nailed to a cross. And the reason I say that is because after Jesus Christ died and set that example, there were hundreds of Christians who were put on crosses. They were dipped in wax, lit up to light up Nero's gardens, and they went to the cross singing. They were singing hymns. So please do not tell me that Jesus Christ was in a garden and he was sweating out these droplets of blood because he was so weak and worried about a beating. It wasn't the beating. It was the fact that he was about to shoulder the sins of mankind. And he was going to feel the fury of God. You see, hell is a real place. And you say, but Brad, is it really eternal? Let's let the Bible answer that question. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, take a look with me, starting in verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, that pretty much sums it up, but let's keep looking in that same passage. Look with me starting in skip on down to verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Notice verse 14 and 15. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What am I saying? I'm saying if we make the wrong decision with our life and we end up in hell, if we don't really understand what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we've spent 150,000 years in that place, guess what? Guess what you got to look forward to? You got 150,000 more, and 150,000 more, and it will keep going. And yet, the Bible speaks repeatedly about this place. Those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, or in Revelation 21, verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. As I mentioned, it bothers me that we probably raised generations across the brotherhood who have never heard what I call is a hellfire and brimstone sermon. And if I asked you this morning, everybody who is over the age of 40, have you ever heard one of those? You know what most people would say? Yeah. What about when you were kids? Some of you may remember hearing them almost weekly or at a tent meeting. You remember tent meetings? We used to go for weeks, right? They were always in August. Why August? I guess it sold the story well, but you think about it. There you are. You're out there under this tent. Some guy is lathered up. He is preaching on hell, and you are thinking to yourself, I can't sleep tonight. And you stepped out, and you obeyed the gospel. And yet, young people aren't even hearing about it today. In fact, what I hear is it's okay because I believe in the God of the New Testament. You know, that God of love and grace. But folks, I firmly believe you cannot appreciate the love and grace of God unless you understand His wrath. That's the deal. And at some point, the church has got to get back to promoting this idea of living a holier life. Because we've gotten away from that. Take a look at Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. What am I saying? I'm saying that we need to be so smitten every time that we watch an immoral show, that it grieves our heart thinking what we just did to Jesus Christ on the cross. Every time one of those words slips from our lips that shouldn't, we need to understand that we are putting Him on the cross and that God is unleashing His wrath on Him. I don't think it's a surprise to anybody in this room. Majority of people in the world, they believe in heaven. 87 to 90% of Americans believe in heaven. Only 70 to 74% believe in hell. Only 67% believe in Satan. You ever notice how everybody in America thinks they're going to heaven? You ever notice that? When somebody dies, what do they say? You know, you could have the most immoral pop star in the world. You could have somebody that lived a life full of debauchery and drugs. They die, and lo and behold, everybody say, well, I guess she's up there singing with the angels. Guess she's up there singing to God. You know, you never hear them say, well, I guess they didn't make it. They don't say that. Because deep down, either we don't believe in it, or we don't think God's really going to put anybody there. If I could do one thing that I think would change every congregation of the Lord's people, here's what it would be. Now, if you'd asked me this 5 years ago, I'd said home devotionals, because I really firmly believe we got to get into the book at home. We got to do things at home. Today, I would love for just 10 seconds to peel back the lid on hell and let every single one of us in this room experience it. Because I think that's all it would take for us to leave this building committed and convicted for Him. It's one thing to be convinced that God's real. It's totally another thing to be convicted so much that when you get in your car and you realize, I've got friends that are lost, and you pick up the phone and you start talking to them because you don't want them stepping out into eternity lost. And yet, the reality is, we got a lot of folks who we don't say anything to because we're afraid we may offend them. In all reality, the way we view it today is basically, sin's no big deal. We don't view it the way God does, as a stench in His nostrils. Turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Let's read this again, starting in verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see, there is good news. There is a gospel. And that gospel is that our iniquity was placed on Jesus Christ. And folks, we should be the happiest people in the world. You know, when I look out and I see week after week Christians who are just miserable looking, I think to myself, we're the ones that have hope. Because the Bible is very clear, there are two paths. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, there are many who go in by it. This morning, I hope and I pray that everybody in this room is on the narrow path that leads to the narrow gate. If you are not a Christian, let me ask you, what do you want the judge to say? Because while you may not have murdered anybody, you still have sin on your hands. And you see, God recognizes that sin and it causes a separation, Isaiah 59 verse 2. What do you want the judge to say? Do you want the judge to give you what you deserve? Or do you want the judge to look down at you and say, I am a merciful, long-suffering, gracious God, not guilty? Because if you want to hear that verdict, there's only one way to do it, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There had to be a sacrifice. If you understand that, if you realize I've got sin on my hands, so to speak, and you're ready and you're willing to obey the gospel. And by that I mean you're ready to do what generations of people have done before you. If you're ready to repent of your sins, if something I've said this morning has kind of made you pause and go, ugh, yeah, shouldn't have done some of those things. And you're wanting to clean up your life. If you're ready to confess the name of Christ so that one day He will confess you before the Father. If you are ready to be baptized for the remission of your sins, what are you waiting on? Because He went to the cross for you. For those of us who are Christians, I know what happens as a man stands up and he's doing what I'm doing. I mentioned last night we kind of put him on mute and we start thinking about lunch. And I think sometimes as Christians, we're guilty. And by that I mean this. We're guilty of not really truly examining our own lives. And in fact, in many ways, we're not striving to be holy. We don't think about what our sin really caused. If you are here this morning and you're a Christian, I want you, as we sing, to truly examine your life. And if you need to make changes, if you recognize maybe you haven't been doing what you need to do, I know it's not a popular thing to come forward in church as much anymore, but I'm going to ask you to take a step, to have the courage to fix it. Because heaven is too precious. If you're here this morning and we can help you in any way, I would ask you please to have this courage to come as we stand and we sing.